You know, the Bible says, I rejoice at your word as one that one finds great spoil. The truths of God's word are great spoil, not just to our soul, to our lives. For he opposes all things by the word of his power. Blessed be his name forever. All right, this morning we want to continue looking at our series on concerning giving. And we touch some on stewardship and some other aspects when it comes to giving. And we trust God to expound God's counsel we introduced last week. So we're going to continue this morning, 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. And if you're just joining us, we'll say one or two things by way of remembrance or to remind us to bring back to our attention some of those things that we said and we mentioned and we discussed. Amen. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We do you to wit is old English for we want you to know. We want you to be aware. So if we read it that way, it says, Moreover, brethren, we want you to be aware of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abandoned unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And these they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. In so much, or to the degree to which we desire Titus, that as he had begun, he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, see, I abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, is accepted according to that a man has, or to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. For I mean not that other men be ease and you be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their one, that their abundance also may be a supply for your one, that they may be equality. Amen. Now, Paul was writing to a group of churches, and he was speaking to the Corinthian church about the group of churches that dwelt in an area called Macedonia. Macedonia was a large place. He had other cities. One of the most noticeable cities besides Troas in Macedonia was Philippi. So the letter to the Philippians was written to the church at Philippi. They were the ones that Paul, in praying for, in Philippians chapter 4 verse 19 said, And my God shall supply all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And God willing, we'll touch that area later on. But I want you to notice the way Paul started the letter. He says, Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, the English word bestowed there looked as though something was dropped from heaven upon them. But as we read further, we see Paul now began to mention what he defines as grace. Paul says, as you abound in everything, I'm quoting verse 7. It says, Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. So the word also there means that everything that the church operates in is a function of grace. The word grace can be looked at as that which God initiates, which man responds to. So when it says, as you abound in everything, and he defined everything in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, in all diligence. In other words, all this proceed from grace. It was given to you as a gift when you became born again. He now says, since you have exercised yourselves in this area, I want you to exercise yourself in this particular grace also. What was Paul doing? Paul was using the example of a group of churches who had yielded in a particular area that is available to the whole body. So the grace he was speaking of wasn't exclusive to the Macedonian churches. It was exclusive in practice. Hallelujah. Practice means that they gave themselves in that area. You know, sometimes we see a church that excels in praying. We see some churches that excel in soul winning. We see some churches that excel in worship. But the plan of God is that the churches will excel in all. Say amen. So the grace that Paul was talking about wasn't something that just dropped from heaven. It was something that was resident within the body that the saints in Macedonia began to exercise themselves in. And we said something last week that giving always starts from grace or from God. If you hear grace, it means God is the initiator. It means it's not something that was done under duress. It wasn't forced on them. It wasn't made compulsory. It was something that the grace of God worked out on their inside. That means by revelation, they began to act. And so because they began to act by revelation, the Bible calls it grace. The grace that was bestowed lavishly in operation upon the churches in Macedonia. Hallelujah. And there's something unique about New Testament giving that is majorly different from Old Testament giving that we need to understand. That's why even when we speak about giving sacrificially, we still refer to grace. Paul wants to teach about giving, and he says, what I want you to be aware of is grace. That if you don't understand grace in the New Testament, you will never understand what giving in the New Testament means. Everything proceeds from grace. And all these things are of God. That's what the Bible teaches. So everything proceeds from grace. Then we saw something last week about what happened with Abraham. When he was, the Bible says that God tempted Abraham. And we looked at it last week in Genesis chapter 20. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Every time we look at God's word, a lot of times the challenge we have in reading and studying sometimes is that when we want to read or study, we usually read with what we've been initially taught. And so we can't access truths or new truths or see in a different light except what you have been taught. Because, you know, when people say things like, bring your Isaac to the altar. Have you heard that before? Bring your Isaac to the altar. If Isaac means what it means, which is God's laughter. Now, Isaac also means God's laughter over barrenness. God's laughter over delay. Faith's triumph over natural and demonic opposition. So, Isaac means a lot. If Isaac is your laughter, will God be a father to ask for your Isaac? Think about it. He gave you laughter, which was absent in your life. Then he will now call for it. So when you say that, come and lay your Isaac on the altar, of course, you know they are talking about money. Because when God told Isaac to bring, God told Abraham to bring Isaac, he didn't ask for money. He asked for Isaac. And there was a reason why. So if I gloss over the details, some of us may still miss it. Are you there? Let me leave from verse 1. This is church. So it is wisdom to read. Say amen. Well, you're not going to read the way you've read it or the way it appeared. We're going to read what it really says. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt. And other thing says proof. The word proof means that to bring something that is hidden out. So whatever God was trying to prove was inside of Abraham. What was faith? How did that faith come? By grace. God was the one who called Abraham, and faith comes by hearing. So Abraham was already working with God when God proved him. Or God, so to speak, manifested the faith that was on the inside, taught him how to demonstrate it. So God proved Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his horse, and took two of his young men with him, and his Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went up to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. So we notice three things. Abraham rose up the next morning, which means that he didn't delay to obey. He got up immediately, which was a demonstration of faith. Number two, he had 3 days' journey to decide whether I should go ahead or not. Because all God told him, take now thy son, thy only son. And we know that Isaac was not the only son. So whatever God was doing was a spiritual process, because there was another son called Ishmael, but God wasn't reckoning with him as far as the operation of God in Abraham's life was concerned. So Ishmael came by the flesh or by Abraham's strength, but Isaac came by the spirit. Do you understand? By faith. So God now says, your only son. Now when we record it, what we can see that you got by faith, which is what counts for God, is your only son. So see what it says. Then on the third day, verse 6, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide you here with the house, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. What will we do? We'll come again. So Abraham must have known something. He must have known there was an operation going on, because except you know, you won't say what you just said. Since what you are going to do is to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. That's what God asked for. So Abraham saw something else. Let me read on. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the bundle of reed and laid upon Isaac his son, and he took his fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here am my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went of them together. So notice the second statement. He told the servants, we'll be back. Then when Isaac asked him, said, God will provide himself. So God never asks for what he won't provide. Whatever he asks for, he will personally provide. Do you understand? Right, let's read on. It says, and they came to the place which God has told him. Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac's son and laid him on the altar upon the womb. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place. Say the name of the place. Say not the name of God. The name of that place. What did he call it? Jehovah. As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen, or on the mount which God provides. Okay, so, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham after them the second time, and he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will one bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his what? Enemies. What was impressive about what Abraham did? It was the willingness behind it. The willingness was demonstrated by the fact that it took 3 days. He rose up early in the morning. He trusted in what God has said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called. Why wasn't Isaac physical literal sacrifice necessary? Number one, there's no redeeming power in Isaac's death. There's no redeeming power in Isaac's blood. The only redeeming power is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So when God was saying, take now thy only son, God was primarily referring to himself. And Abraham knew, as one who was in covenant with God, that God was demonstrating what he will personally do through Christ Jesus. So Abraham's obedience, which was based on willingness of faith, was what God said, for this thing that you have done. Hallelujah. You see, there's something about willingness when it comes to offerings that excites God, that blesses God. In Genesis chapter 8, the minute that Noah came out of the ark, he took every single animal and he offered a burnt offering. You hear the scripture say things like, God smelled the sweet fragrance. It wasn't the smell of the animals. It was the fact that not a sacrifice that wasn't necessarily something that was forced upon him, he took it upon himself to offer it. The same thing with the sacrifice of Solomon. If you read 1 Kings chapter 3, you will discover that what Solomon offered, he wasn't asked. What Solomon offered and what Solomon said in prayer showed God that Solomon's heart was in the right place. But the Bible starts out and says, and Solomon loved the Lord. I hope you know Solomon is also called Jedidah. How many of you know that? What does Jedidah mean? Sorry? Beloved of the Lord. And Solomon loved the Lord. So when he offered, it wasn't that God was going to eat animal sacrifices. As we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 15. That if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The cattle on the thousand hills belongs to me. So it's not the offering I'm looking for, but the thanksgiving willingly rendered from your heart, not because you're forced. That was the basis of the main sacrifice that God was looking for. God was saying that the sacrifice that comes from a willing heart is an acceptable sacrifice. Hallelujah. And so important. So after Solomon, of course, under the law, as he offered those sacrifices, it wasn't that God was so, 1,000. What do you want? Blank check. Ain't you what? No, that wasn't it. It was the willingness. In fact, Bible says that the prayer of Solomon pleased God. Because he decided, I said, Lord, the way you helped my father David, I don't know how to go out of the coming, and these people are great. So I need wisdom. And Bible says, even what he didn't ask for, God gave to him. But it was the willingness with which those things were done that impressed God. Luke's Gospel. I'll touch on certain themes. Luke's Gospel. And let's see one or two things that Jesus said. Chapter 15. Jesus spoke primarily in parables because that was the only way to communicate deep truth to the people in a way they will understand it. So in Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 17, Jesus was speaking majorly about finances. And he was speaking about how important or how God sees wealth, or what wealth means to God, or how God, so to speak, measures wealth, and how men also measure wealth. I'm making a contrast. So the teachings that you find in chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, some of them in parables, were a description of how do men measure wealth, and how does God measure wealth. Look at what he said in Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, how many groups do we have in verse 1 and 2? Publicans and sinners, one group. What's the second group? Pharisees and scribes. Then he spoke a parable to them both. The primary audience were the Pharisees and the scribes. What was their complaint? This man eateth with sinners. In other words, we are not sinners. Do you understand? I mean, even aside that, we are not sinners. These publicans are sinners, they are the ones, but we are not sinners. So Jesus now spoke a parable to them. Then Jesus now explained to the parable why he loved sinners. Look at what he said next. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Next verse. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that does what? Repents. More than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle, and sweep the house, and see diligently she find it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Let me just stop. What is Jesus describing? He's answering their question. This man eats with sinners. Then Jesus now said, listen carefully, a man can measure his wealth sometimes in the amount of sheep that he has in his pasture. And he values everyone so strongly that if one goes astray, he leaves the other ones that are in safekeeping and goes looking for them. He says, if a woman loses a piece of coin, even though there are several other pieces, she lights a candle and begins to look throughout for that piece. He was now saying, the same way a man looks out for a single sheep, God looks out for every single soul. In other words, as you can use sheep and gold coins to measure man's wealth, God's wealth is measured in the souls of men. Hallelujah. Do you understand? God measures his wealth by the souls of men. That's what he said. So a certain man had two sons. Is Jesus teaching another parable to explain to them who are the two sons? How many of you know the parable of the prodigal son? Yeah. Who are the two sons according to what we've just finished reading? I want you to see if you are really following. You know how to read. You have been taught how to read things contextually. So in context, who are the two groups Jesus was talking to? Sinners and publicans. What's the second group? Pharisees and scribes. So who is the prodigal son? And who is the older brother? You are sharp. Clap for yourself. Do you understand that? If you understand that, you understand the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son is not that of a believer. None of them were believers. As a matter of fact, Jesus told that parable to let those Pharisees know that though you didn't leave home, you are also lost. Hallelujah. I hope you know it was two people that were lost. One left home, the other was lost at home. You seriously. The other was lost at home. How do you send people to go and find out what is happening in your father's house? They were rejoicing that the younger brother was back. And the older brother said that, what's going on over there in your father's house? And he was asking his servants. So the father came out of the house to come and meet him because he said he won't go in. So both of them were lost. And they were restored in different ways. The second one that was lost did not know he was lost until they were celebrating the restoration of the younger brother. That's when the beef came out. The beef had always been there. It was the rejoicing one that brought out, you understand what I'm saying? So there were two categories were lost. But what was the entire story, or what was the message behind the story? That God values the souls of men above any other thing. So God's treasure can be measured in souls. That's what he's saying. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Chapter 16 says something similar. Chapter 17 says something similar. I trust God that we'll be together. Now go back to chapter 8 now. 2 Corinthians 8. Or let me read one more scripture in the Gospels. Mark chapter 8. To back what I just said, verse 36. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Mark chapter 8. See what it says. For what shall he profit a man? Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what shall he profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give one in exchange for his soul? So, as far as men are concerned, money, silver, and gold is how they measure wealth. As far as God is concerned, a single soul is bigger and better and of more substance than the whole world. Is that not amazing? Is that not amazing? A single soul. When you weigh it against the whole world. And that's why when the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The measure of value you place on an object is demonstrated by what you offer in exchange for it. So if I give you $500,000 for the suit you're wearing, I'm telling you that the $500,000 and the suit are equal in value. Do you understand? So when God gave Jesus, what was God trying to tell you? What was God trying to tell you? That you are equal in value to Jesus. Sit down and think a little bit about it. If you understand that, every instruction in New Testament begins to make sense. That you are equal in value and God never wastes resources. So if Jesus is God's estimation of how valuable you are and he gave him in exchange for you, it means God sees you as valuable as Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8. Alright, so he says, moreover, then we wanted to know of the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia, how that in the great time of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The word liberality is generosity of their giving. So Paul is saying, I want you to notice how the grace of God was at work. Obviously, this group of churches yielded to a grace in a particular area, which was an area of giving. Paul now says, I want you to notice the contradictory situation they were in. What is it? In a great trial of affliction. There's affliction, there's great trial of affliction. So they were experiencing difficulties. It wasn't a season of abundance in that sense. So he was saying, independent of what they were facing in the natural, there was something at work on the inside that overcame what was on the outside. That's what he was saying. And he's teaching grace when it comes to giving. In other words, he was saying that these people have learned and understood through the grace of God how to surmount external difficulties with the internal grace that God gave to them. They were not, so to speak, observing the wind to know when to give. They were counting on the revelation of God's sufficiency, which is grace at work on their inside, to know how and when to give. So Paul uses the language. He says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. What is the scriptural believer's response to affliction? Joy. The abundance of their joy. In other words, they were measuring out joy in proportion to the affliction that they were going through. James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The scriptures always correlate. James chapter 1. Are you there? James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy. When you fall into diverse temptations, The word temptation there doesn't mean you are tempted to sin. It means difficulties. Count it all joy. Let me ask you a question. If you are asked to count something, it's an accounting term, which is record it. Account it as joy. So it's not a joyful situation, but the Bible says take it as an opportunity to express joy. When you fall into one, diverse temptations. Look at the next verse. Knowing this. So let's apply that to 2 Corinthians 8 now. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, even in this poverty, has overflowed to the riches of their generosity. Grace is a supernatural knowing on the inside about God's sufficiency that makes you act independent of circumstances. Let me say it another way. Grace means that by the revelation of God's sufficiency in the midst of those churches, they were able to respond in joy to external affliction, and despite this poverty, their willingness on the inside was backed up by their readiness to give. Hallelujah. We're not talking about natural laws of economics. We're talking about supernatural laws. Because when things are not working, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. How many of you feel like giving when there's trouble in your environment? How many of you? Do you even remember giving? As you know, now I'm not talking about poverty. There's great trial of affliction, there's also poverty. So both together. Their response to the affliction is joy. Their response to poverty was liberality, or they still give. So they face two different things. But even if you have all the money in the world, how many people feel like giving when things are difficult? So before they give, Paul is giving us a breakdown of what took place in the hearts of those believers. He says the abundance of their joy. James says that count it all joy when you find yourself in the midst of trials and difficulties. Knowing this, that's another word for grace. What they know is what the Bible is calling grace here. They knew something. It was what they knew that made them rejoice. It was what they knew that made them give despite the situation they were facing. So we're saying that it is not the external situation that governs a believer's giving. It is the internal situation or the revelation of God's sufficiency at work in your heart. Hallelujah. That's what the Bible is teaching. Go back to that 2 Corinthians 8. Every time I read this, I see something else. Because Paul is teaching that, listen carefully, I want to make you understand how giving in the New Testament comes about. I want to teach you about grace. And we know grace is not necessarily something that's working on the outside. He says something that's working on their inside, such that something happened in their minds. Look at what happens in verse 3. For to their power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing. Stop. Let me read that verse again. For to their power. What's another word for power? Ability. So let's put ability. For to their ability, I bear record. And beyond their what? Ability. They were willing. If you read that verse alone, you will think what they're saying is this. They went to borrow money to give. That's not what they're saying. Let's read it again. Read it again. For to their power, I bear record. Yea, and beyond their what? Power. They were what? Willing of themselves. What was he referring to as beyond their power? Their willingness. He wasn't talking about that. They had given it. He was talking about the state of their heart. Let me read for them. Praying us with much energy that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. This is completely opposite to the practices that we see. Do you notice the word praying us with much energy? What's that in modern English? They were begging us. How many of you have begged me to collect money? I'm just pulling your leg. But I'm saying that Paul said, not one, not two, churches were begging him, please take this money. If they were begging, it means Paul wasn't quick to take the money. He said, praying not with much, say much, entreaty. The grace was at work such a degree that they were actually appealing to Paul, please come and take this money. So Paul was saying again, this is grace at work. They were actually begging. I heard of a testimony about a particular church that after a while the pastor used to get up and announce, please, if you're going to change the rug, please try kindly inform us before you change the rug. The chairs also, please announce to us before you change the chairs that the chairs are now changed. Because the pastors will get to church and find out that people have changed the rug, changed without consulting anybody. Can you please inform us that you want to change the chairs? Can you please inform us that you want to paint the church? Just inform us so that we can be prepared. So that the pastors will not feel like strangers when they come to the church that I've been in. The grace that was at work was such that no man was coerced to give. In the New Testament, when we receive offerings from you and we force you, it's no longer by grace. When we coerce you with words, that except you give, you cannot prosper, turn back to us and point to us, you also will not prosper. I said it in a way that it will sink, because Paul said that I must not put a yoke on those whom Christ has set free. Paul counted it as a grievous thing to put a burden on those that Christ died to set free. So Paul was saying, I didn't die to them free, so I can't unburden those that Christ has already unburdened through the gospel. Paul was saying, with much entreaty, how do we know it is grace? They were the ones appealing to give. And that's why you notice that though we do projects and we ask people to give, have you noticed that we don't overemphasize or start forcing? Because that is not an acceptable New Testament practice. Even when it comes to sacrificial giving, it is still not an acceptable New Testament practice to keep appealing, cajoling, or coercing. So Paul was saying they were the ones praying us with much what? Entreaty. That we should receive the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. That's another word for their offering. Let me read for that. See what it says. Verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped. So Paul and his fellow or ministerial team, they had an expectation from the Macedonian church. They had an expectation of how, when these people are ready to give, this is how they are likely to give. Paul said they surpassed what we expected. What did they do? It says, not as we hoped, but they gave their own selves first to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Hallelujah. Say, my soul, my heart is more important to God than the money in my hand. God measures value in the souls of men. Your heart is far more important than the money in your hand. You need to understand these principles. You see, they give themselves, not the way they give wasn't as we hope. They first gave themselves. That means they applied themselves to the gospel. They served, then they were free to give. It means God has their heart first. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, I'm still saying one or two things, and as we go on the teaching, 1 Timothy, look at Paul's admonition, because this is important. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Are you there? Let me read from verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore commend envy, strife, railings, evil surmises, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitutes of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Timothy was a pastor. He was a pastor of pastors. He was a bishop. So Paul was writing certain principles about doctrine, how to keep himself pure and untainted from certain practice. What was the practice? Some people were teaching that to be in the ministry means you are there to make money. Hallelujah. I'm saying in modern English now, because when you're just seeking James now, you won't understand what it is. I'm saying in modern English now, to be in the ministry was an opportunity to make money. He said, from such people, withdraw yourself. Look at what Paul now says. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. One day I saw, and I didn't know those things existed, they bury somebody in a homer. There's madness, so it's just that people have not been certified. Is he going to drive it to heaven? There was no guarantee he was even going to heaven anyway. They buried him inside here, which most probably was his wish before he died. So you can tell how warped his mind was, that they will bury you inside. Maybe at last day, the Omar to resurrect or something. Because, if somebody was buried inside the car and they call that burial, think about it. What people do? He says, we brought nothing. It is certain that when we are living, we will do what? We are carrying nothing out. And having food and many others, they will be condemned. Look at the next verse. But they that will be rich. Again, King James Wala. How many of you want to be rich? You are not raising your hand, okay. Because you are forming spirituality now. But when you see money, debt that will be rich. Another word is those who crave. There's a difference in being rich and craving to be rich. They that be rich is, this happens to people that are actually poor too. You don't have to have money to crave riches. And you can have money and still crave riches. So he's talking about a state of the heart, craving. They that will be. So he's not saying it is wrong for you to have money. They that will be means those who all their lifelong pursuit is money. That's what he's saying. Hallelujah. Paul is the one who wrote to Timothy, is the one who spoke about receiving offerings. So he can't be against wealth, because wealth is necessary for the gospel. Say, wealth is necessary for the furtherance of the gospel. The hearts of men is what determines what wealth is used for. That's where the issue is. So when your heart is with him, wealth is a good servant, a very bad master. If you're serving God, you love God, money serves you. If you love money, it will rule you. So here is a day that will be rich, or will crave, will covet. What happens to them? They fall into what? Temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful desires, which drown men in destruction. So people who crave, destruction there means that they desire so much to the point where they are ready to do anything to get it. I'm going to skip. Look at the next verse. For the what? Love of money is what? Did he say money is the root of all evil? What is the root of all evil? The love of it. So there's love of it. Love of it is what ensures that people hold on so tightly to it rather than sending on an errand. The love of money is a root. The craving for it is a root. Money itself is not the root. Money is, so to speak, ordinary by itself until it gets into the hands of individuals. So money adapts to the soul of the individual that actually has it. So when it says the love of money is the root, means that it is a craving for money that is the root of all evils. That's what it's saying. Hallelujah. John will meet all the way to verse 17. See what it says again. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who does one? Gives us one? Richly, all things to enjoy. So there were people in the church who before they became saved were already wealthy. And there were people who were in the church who were wealthy as believers. But Paul was saying there is this tendency, there's this temptation that happens. What's that tendency and temptation? For people rather to trust in God, to shift their attention to the wealth that they have. And that says, charge them. That is, instruct them very clearly that they should not trust in that which is uncertain. So there are uncertain riches, there are certain riches. The certain riches are the wealth that we have in Christ, which will never change. So say, charge them that they should not be high-minded. I know it's interesting the way the Bible puts it. To be high-minded means that, it means there's a process that after a while, if you're not careful, if your heart's not in the right place, the more resources you have at your disposal, the more proud you become. So it says, charge them that they be not high-minded, not trust in uncertain riches. So the first process is to become proud after a while, and afterwards, the next thing is what? Your trust is already misplaced. But that they should trust in living God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. They do good works. They do good. They be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to what? Communicate. Laying in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may want lay hold on what? Eternal life. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 again. Paul spoke about money, but what was addressing was the state of men's hearts. Paul was teaching here about money again, about giving, and was still addressing the state of men's hearts. So he's actually saying that whenever we are giving or handling money, the state of the heart is what really, really matters before God. See what it says? Verse 5 again. And this they did, or the Macedonian churches did, not as we hope, but first gave them own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, in so much or to the degree to which we desire Titus, that as he had begun, he will also finish in you the same grace. What was that grace? The grace to give. That means also that they were taught. Titus was one of the apostles that was sent, was also a pastor. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in what? Faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence, in your love to us, see that you what? abound in this grace. Or so what was Paul saying to the Corinthian church? Those people are abounding in this supernatural grace when it comes to giving. They are giving freely, generously, because the grace of God is at work in their hearts. We want you to give yourselves to this dimension of grace also. So Paul was appealing to them based on what he saw in other churches, that this grace is already effective as work. The same way you will encourage another church who are not giving themselves to pray much and say, since this and this church is praying and you both serve the same Lord, you both have the same grace, why don't you exercise that? Remember that this is how to describe the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his what? Poverty might be rich. Are you rich? Are you rich? Have you been blessed? Do you have all sufficiency? Hallelujah. Look at the next verse. Hear me now, give my advice, for this is experience unnecessary for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be one a performance also out of that which you have. So when he said earlier, I said that they were willing of themselves, even beyond their power, he's still saying the giving is according to what you have. Hallelujah. What is Paul emphasizing? Look at verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, if there is a first, there likely is a second, and sometimes a third. So he says, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. Hallelujah. So, irrespective of how much I have, when I give out of what I have, listen carefully to what I'm saying. It is money I am giving. It is willingness that God is seeing. Should I say that again? When I want to give, what makes what I give valuable is the willingness to which with which it was given. Because willingness is spiritual in nature, but money is physical in nature. So what makes money spiritual is the heart condition behind it. Should I say that again? Another way? So as there was a readiness to will, let there be a performance. If there be force, say force, a willing mind. Why doesn't the Bible in the New Testament encourage coercion? Because God wants that which is willingly released and offered. When we get to chapter 9, it talks about God loving a cheerful giver. And you know that sometimes when offering is collected, people are not cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver. The offerers love both a cheerful and cheerless giver. Just give. The ushers are not looking at their faces. You know, if you saw the ushers, if anybody is not smiling, don't collect the offering. We may not have an offering. Next time we just want to follow the Bible. We may not have even that. By the time the ushers are, the first row, second row, third row, the other side we are sit down. God loves a cheerful giver. He actually didn't necessarily say God loves a cheerful gift. It is the giver that gives value to the gift and the way the person gives. So if I'm giving a billion, listen carefully, and I'm giving grudgingly or but on the basis of trade by barter, you know what I mean by trade by barter? As I'm giving this money, God, you see the money. You are seeing the money. I'm connecting. You are seeing the money. My house must be up next year. You are seeing the money. And God is wondering, don't trust in a certain riches, but in living God. How does the living God give? He gives us all things. Say how? Richly to enjoy. Richly to enjoy. So, what he has done, not what he will do, is what produces willingness. Let me say that again. When you don't have a revelation of what he has done, you will be sowing for what he will do. Let me say that again. You know, let me please, if you think, listen carefully, that your offering can provoke God, you know what you are saying? God shifts position. If I say that the offering was so heavy that God said, what is this? What's going on here? Gabriel, don't go to South Africa again. Say, yeah. That fellow, that thing shook the basket. Can't you see the? It sounds good. It sounds like it's possible. But it is directly against the grace of God. Because it means that your giving can affect God. No, your giving can affect the saints. And does affect the saints. If I meet your needs, and I pay your house rent, say, oh, you need 400,000 for your house rent, and I give you house rent, there's something you are going to do towards God that I'm going to enjoy. You are going to give thanks to God that God answered your prayer. So through me, God answered your prayer. God is happy with me, not because of the amount, but because your needs were met. And because you are now giving him praise, because he used me to meet your needs. Do you understand? What is my primary reward? That I trusted God, that the sufficiency is enough for me to release what is in my hand, knowing that there is more from where that came from. There is something that leaves the earth. It is not money. When Paul received from the Philippian church, look at the Philippians chapter 4. Let's read from verse 10 quickly. We can't break it down today, but let's just read from verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 from verse 10. Let's read. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Do you notice Paul was rejoicing? Offering is good. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again. Really, you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. The background of the story was that the Philippian church were giving to Paul's ministry. They were taking care of Paul's personal needs and giving to his ministry. Two different things. They gave to his ministry, they took care of his personal needs. But something happened for a period of about 2 years. They couldn't continue doing what they were doing because they didn't know where Paul was. It took them a while to discover that he actually had been in prison. That they didn't hear from him. So Paul is now writing to them. So when he says, I rejoice not greatly that now at the last, your care of me has flourished again. So the care was there before, but he stopped. But it has now continued. Look at the next verse. Not that I speak in respect of want, and that is how ministers operate. I'm not speaking because I'm not basing my request or what I respond is not because of what I actually need. I have learned in whatsoever said I am there with to be content. Look at the next verse. I know both how to want abase and how to abound, and everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to what? Suffer. And Paul was saying that my heart's condition as a minister is that I have learned to live independent of external circumstances. My faith in God doesn't shake based on what is happening outside. That's what Paul is teaching. So Paul is saying that's why I'm not really focused on the fact that you are giving to me because I want. That's not the issue. Look at what he says next. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You know, we like quoting that scripture. What is Paul talking about? I know how to abase and how to abound. I know how to suffer need, how to have plenty. I can do all things. These are the all things. So. Suffer need. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens. I'm suffering need. I'm abounding. I'm abasing. I'm just telling you. That's why. That's where it is. That's what he was talking about. He was saying that the reason why my walk with God is this strong, so Christ strengthens such that no matter the external situation, financial or otherwise, I have learned to live independent of it. That's what he was saying. So that's what the scripture actually applies to. Look at the next thing. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with me. Communicate is that you give. Okay? In my affliction. Next verse. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and what? Receiving, but you only. Next verse. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. So they were pausing. You even sent enough money to take care of my needs when I was in Thessalonica. Not because I desire a gift. As a minister, my primary emphasis or focus is not what you are going to give. There's something else I'm actually after. Look at what there is after. But I desire fruit, say fruit, that may abound to your account. What is the fruit? Let me tell you what he was talking about. Paul was saying, my welfare, my well-being has a direct impact on the furtherance of the gospel. And if the gospel is furthered and souls are saved, those are the food that's abounding to your account. What Paul was saying was that if I stand before Christ and the people are marching in that were saved, you will also stand and receive reward for every one of them. For if I'm okay and I abound and I have all I need, and because of that I can continue to walk, understand that every person who has received the gospel, because I am doing well and I'm focused on what I'm doing, you also be rewarded for the same. That's the food he's talking about. Hallelujah. Look at the next verse. But I have all and abound. I am full. having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. So what did he receive? It wasn't suya. It wasn't, when I say savory, you know, you use the word savory. Savory is the Arabic. So, from an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well pleasing to God. So, Paul is the one who received the money they sent. But when Paul received, something else went to God from what they gave. It wasn't their money. It was that goodwill that they demonstrated in aiding Paul's ministry and meeting his needs that God received. Hallelujah. You know, for every single person that Paul will reach, because every need was met or taken care of at that time, those people will have a share in that reward. That was what went up to God. So Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, when he talks about, if there be first a willing mind, when we give with all our hearts, willingly and cheerfully, it's like a sweet smelling savour before the Father. He smells it. It is excellent. It is good. It wasn't taken under duress. It was willingly offered. That it was willingly offered, when you have the power to be told, is what excites God. Hallelujah. It's what excites God. And for every time you lay down, it's a demonstration of faith. My life and my future and my progress can't be tied to this amount. It is tied to the one who supplies. My sufficiency is of God. My sufficiency is of God. So Paul prayed for the Philippian church personally. He didn't pray like that for the other churches. Somebody says, why? They were partners with him in the gospel. My God shall supply all of your need. God supplies needs. Amen? God supplies needs. What was the condition that he gave? First. Say first. So before you drop dangerous offering, the first thing is what? A willing mind. How do you know I'm not teaching against giving? In fact, if after I finish the teaching, you are not giving more. No, if you listen to God's word and it's clear, you will give more. The idea is so that you don't learn to trust in yourself. So that you don't depend on certain riches. I asked a young man one time that, say, Pastor, I don't know what's going to happen. Since I started working, the money is not enough. I said, what was happening before you started working? He said, I always make it every month. I said, the issue is that your trust has shifted. When you were not working, who were you trusting? God. Then supernaturally money was coming. But now that there's one thing called paycheck, and the amount is fixed in pay. How many of you know the amount of paycheck is fixed, usually? And now your trust now in the paycheck, it has shifted from God. But you didn't have a job before. What was happening? Money was coming supernaturally. Why? Because you didn't have man to trust. You had to trust God. And when you trusted God, he never failed to come true for you. But now you now have a job, so you shift it to the paycheck, which has never been enough. Think about it. So those who are even wealthy, who have enough, Paul says, charge them that they should not trust in uncertain riches. There's something interesting about man. If you're collecting half a million before, you're not collecting 1.5, it's strange. I give you 3 months. If you don't know anything about finances, you're status of living just move up. And after a while, you start saying, all this small, small money that one is collecting. That's 1.5. And you're collecting 5. And 1.5 is saying that all this small, small money that one is collecting. Where is the money going? No, you have, your status has moved up. You have increased your expenses. You have adjusted. It's not your size. That's what's going on. So, really, see, most of the time, not really about the amount of money you're collecting. If, and this is a simple test. You want to give. You tell yourself that you were collecting 100,000. 10,000 was too much to give God. When you collect 1 million, you say, 100,000. Why? Why? To me, it was not moving to 10 million. Why? Why? As we say, what does God want to do with 1 million? Then people are asking, what are you doing 1 million? 10 million, what are you doing 10 million? Why? What's the issue? Your heart. Your heart is in the money. Your heart is no longer in God's ability to supply, to provide. When your heart is in God's ability to supply and provide, giving becomes easy. It becomes, you do it with ease. With ease. No, I give illustrations. You think it's just, I'm just making, but I'm telling you what happens. A contract of 15 million, like, how can I go and give church 5 million? The question you should be asking you is that, why should you be giving church 5 million when what came is 15 million? Think about it. A commendable Christian should have a higher percentage. They asked a well-known man of God who is pastor now that, how much does he give? He said, I don't do 10%. He said, what do you mean? He said, I do 90. So what do you say? Everything that comes, I do 90. And the 10 that is left has always been too much to spend. That's light. That means he got into the point where he was able to trust God to the point where his giving or his release had expanded. He said, it has always been too much to spend. So I'm not against budgeting. Budget, plan. But as you are writing, I can't see 5 naira. What did you do with 5 naira? Remember, we trust the living God who gives us all things how richly to what? Enjoy. And someone say, even if it is 100 naira missing, I've calculated, there's 100 naira missing here. Where is it? What do you do with the money? Budgeting and all those things are good. They help us as families, as individuals. But again, be careful where you are placing your trust. Be careful where your heart is. You are to trust in living God. How does he give? He gives you all things. You can't buy his favor with money. You can't. What the really needs from you is your heart. Because once your heart is in the right place, you need to see how people that are stewards of God's resources, how they relate. Those who are stewards, they are waiting for instructions on how to distribute. That's what they do. Their heart is not in the money. Their heart is in the next instruction. That's how they function. So it is impossible for them ever to be broke. Because money always comes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So if there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what a man has. First, say first, a willing mind. What you offer willingly is what impresses. The gift says upon the heart. The gift blesses men. The gift allows the gospel to move on. But the willingness matters. That's New Testament giving. Hallelujah. Lift up your hands and bless his name this morning and thank him. And make the right adjustments. Make the right adjustments. Okay? Make the right adjustment. We don't do trade by battle with God. We are sons. The kingdom is ours. We're joint heirs with Christ. So there's no battering, there's no trading. We don't give to get. We give, we have already gotten already. All that can be done has been done. More will be manifest in a matter of time. More we may manifest in my time. So when you are giving, you propose in your heart. But there was first a willing mind. Then whatever your hand is stretched for to do makes sense after your mind is willing. That's giving praise and it's giving thanks. His sufficiency is there in Christ, channeling things, resources through us, so we can enjoy more and more. Our trust is not the uncertain riches. Our trust is a living God. What he gives surpasses money. What he gives is a substance that can bring about any wealth, health, wholeness, soundness, revelations of the truth of his word. When he gives those things surpass anything that the world calls wealth. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what we have. Let's give him praise and glory.